Hark the herald angels sing. You know, I said last week, it's pretty extraordinary how popular these Christmas carols are. It's extraordinary how popular they are, first of all, given how old they are. Hark the herald angels sing. Anyone know who first wrote that? A guy named Charles Wesley published that 275 years ago. Yet we sing it year after year. It's just extraordinary how popular these carols are. And like I said last week, they're incredibly popular despite the fact that for most of us, these songs are filled with words that we don't even understand. Yet we love them. And I'll just be straight up with you. Hark the herald angels sing. It's one of those that for me, I loved long before I had any idea what the words meant. Yeah, I've loved this carol since long before I was a Christian, but I never understood it. To give you an example, I actually used to think that Hark the Herald was the name of the angel. I did, you know, like, you know, there's the angel, Gabriel the angel, and Michael the angel, and John the Baptist, and Hark the Herald, who's also an angel. You know, so I thought his first name was Hark, his middle name was Herald, and his last name was Angel. You know, hey, Herald, great angel, love it. So, but if you're sort of new to Christianity or church or something, I'll just let you in on a secret no one told me about. Hark is not the angel's first name. Hark is sort of the one-word sentence that opens the carol, and it simply means, listen up, everyone. So when Charles Wesley wrote this hymn to be sung on Christmas Day, the opening phrase is, listen, because there is even an angel heralding. Now, to herald something, a herald is someone who announces critical news. So this opening line is essentially, listen, everyone, there is news so critical, so astounding, so majestic that even the angels are singing about it. Because some news, as we've said, is too good for anything but a song. Hark, the herald angels sing. Now, of course, the question that rises up, at least in my mind, when you hear this, so what in the world are these angels so excited about? What are these angels so excited about? I mean, look, angels singing in a song is not just a nice little angle that Charles Wesley used for a Christmas hymn. It's actually the way Luke chapter 2, the verses we're looking at, culminates. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, and suddenly there was with the angel, that's the heralding angel, herald the angel, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, so a ton of angels, praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. What are these angels so excited about? I mean, if you read the Bible, you know angels of all beings have the right to sort of be not so easily impressed. Because when you see angels singing throughout the Bible, you know if you've read it a little bit, they're almost always singing because they're in the very glorious presence of the God of the universe. So you have like Isaiah chapter 6, this vision of God, and he's glorious, he's majestic, and the angels are praising him so loudly that the whole place is shaking. That's our biblical justification for loud worship music. So it's glorious, and these angels are singing because they are in the very presence of God. And then the scene is repeated in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 4, where these angels sing to Jesus that he is the holy Lord of the universe. So angels are not easily impressed. They sing because they're in the very presence of the holy God. So what in the world are they so excited about? Well, in a word, fulfillment. The angels are so excited because of fulfillment. You know, Advent is all about fulfillment. It's all about fulfillment. Now, again, if you're sort of new to Christianity, checking out the church thing, fulfillment can sound a bit like one of those heady, like churchy words. Like, oh, that's a nice word that I'm sure theologians with tweed jackets, you know, really are into, but what in the world does that have to do with me? But honestly, if you understand this biblical concept, this Advent theme of fulfillment, it'll actually change your whole life. See, fulfillment, this theme of fulfillment, is actually at the heart of how the whole Bible unfolds. Fulfillment's at the heart of how the whole story of the Bible unfolds. You know, the Bible that you hold in your hand is not just a compilation of 66 disconnected books. It's actually one united, beautiful, amazing story. And this whole story of the Bible essentially unfolds in four big scenes. And fulfillment is at the heart of it. You see, the whole story begins with scene one, creation. The holy, majestic, mysterious God creates everything out of nothing with a word. That's scene one. It's amazing. Like with a word, Yahweh creates galaxies and atoms, giant sequoia trees and tiny mustard seeds. Yahweh creates manatees and mankind, and he declares it is very good. That's scene one of the big story with fulfillment at the heart of it. And then scene two is where everything goes awry, like all great stories. See, every great story mimics the biblical story. Beautiful opening, huge problem. Scene two is called the fall. It's where Adam and Eve, our first parents, do what every single one of us ever since have done. They distrusted God and essentially decided, I shall be God of my life because I don't trust him. And the effects of the fall are cataclysmic. Not only is the created realm fractured, so we have tornadoes and freezing cold Decembers, but also the relationship between God and humanity is fractured. Sin separates a holy God from sinful humanity, and death is what we all inherit. We're born living yet dead in our sins and destined for eternal death. So the whole story begins scene one with creation, scene two with this fall. But then comes scene three that I like to call promised redemption. Promised redemption. You see, to have fulfillment, which I'm saying is at the heart of the story of the Bible, you have to first have a promise to be fulfilled. And this scene of fulfillment, if you know the Bible, you know it's a long one. Okay, the scene of redemption promised, it's part of this whole story of fulfillment. I mean, this is like Lord of the Rings long. Okay, it starts in Genesis 3, and it goes all the way through the early parts of the New Testament. And essentially, this scene is marked by a promise that God gives again and again and again, a promise of redemption. So God promises Adam and Eve in the garden, actually, if you read it, the promise is to Satan. One day a redeemer is coming, an offspring from Eve, it's going to crush your head. A redeemer is coming. The promise is then repeated to our father Abraham, the great patriarch. Your offspring will be the redeemer that brings blessing to the whole world. And then the promise is repeated again to David. David, there's going to be a king greater than you, a redeemer that sits on your throne forever. And then the promise comes to the prophet Isaiah. One day, a virgin will be with child, and he will be this promised redeemer. Told you, this scene is long. It goes to Micah. He'll be born in Bethlehem, this redeemer. And then finally, this promised redemption all throughout the Old Testament. This promise finally comes to a virgin girl named Mary. And the angel Gabriel makes her the final promise before the fulfillment. The angel says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. and of his kingdom there will be no end. And when this promise comes to Mary, there is no doubt in her mind that it is the fulfillment of the promises that have been made all throughout the ages. And the reason we know that is because Mary breaks out in a song after she gets this promise. So this is, again, some news just too good for anything but a song. And she sings, now translated into English, I'll admit, it doesn't sound like much of a song, but she sings, "He," that's God, "has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke," this is huge, "to our father, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." She knows. The promises are now being fulfilled. There was creation, there was the fall, there was promised redemption, and now it's being fulfilled. The Redeemer is here. And this is what the angels are God jazzed up about. It's fulfillment. All the promises that God would set right what was wronged in the garden, that he would redeem sinners to himself. Instead of sending them into eternal death, he would redeem them, God and sinners reconciled, through the true and only Redeemer, Jesus Christ. They're singing because finally, at last, the fulfillment is here. They break out in this spontaneous song of praise because all the promises of God are here in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I said a couple moments ago that if you understand this fulfillment, it'll change your whole life. And that's where I want us to go now. I want us to look together at Luke chapter 2. And I want us to see, we're going to essentially see three very unlikely details in how this long-promised fulfillment is ultimately realized. We're going to look at Luke 2, verses 8 to 14, to see three very unlikely details for how all this promised fulfillment, all this promised redemption that came and was told to Adam and Eve and Abraham, David, and Isaiah, and Micah, three unlikely details for how it's fulfilled that have massive ramifications for us who follow Jesus. And the first one is this. The first unlikely detail that we see in Luke chapter 2 that has massive ramifications for all of us is that this fulfillment came to unlikely people. This fulfillment, long promised, was announced to very unlikely people. Take a look beginning at verse 8. It says, "And in the same region there were shepherds." Just make a mental note of that. There were shepherds. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" You know, when Andrea and I found out that she was pregnant with Soren, we were just absolutely elated. And the first people that we announced the birth to were our parents. You know, Soren's the first grandchild on both sides, so pray for him. But, like, that means they've been waiting for him for a while. Now, multiplied by the fact that he's the first grandchild, yet I'm the youngest in my family. You can imagine, my 72-year-old father has been waiting for a while for this. And so we didn't want to tell anybody until we could tell our parents, because you know, like, you parents, you know, when you have that first child, that first birth announcement, like, that's huge. That's very important. And you choose wisely who gets to hear that one first. You tell the people who are most important to you. And so we waited because we wanted to tell my parents and Andrea's parents in person. Now, that took some finagling because my parents live on the border of like Idaho and Canada, and Andrea's parents live in Pittsburgh. But we worked it out, and we told them in person because we wanted that first birth announcement to go to the most important people. See, the birth announcement, that first one, it always goes to the most important people. And that's what's so unlikely about the way the long-promised fulfillment, the long-promised Redeemer's announcement, it's what's so unlikely about the announcement of his arrival. It comes first to shepherds. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That announcement first came to shepherds. Now, I know if you're like familiar with sort of traditional Christmas stories, you've probably heard a very romanticized version of shepherds. Like, oh, they're really nice and gentle and lovely people. But in first century culture, they are like, they're not the apex of cultural life. Okay, religious people looked at shepherds and thought of them as generally they were ceremonially unclean. Normal folks thought of shepherds as abusive, sort of dishonest from a business sense, and there was this cultural stereotype around them that they were very sexually immoral people. Bestiality was rampant. They are not the apex of culture. Yet the birth announcement of the long-promised Redeemer that should go to the most important people comes to them. And this is extremely significant. They are the most important ones. You see, Jesus came to seek and save, to live, die, and be resurrected, not on behalf of the people who think they have it all together, but on behalf of those who know they need saving. You see, Jesus did not come to earth to tell the world to get it together. Okay, if you're just checking Christianity out, the heart of Christianity is not good advice about how you can be a slightly better version of you so that maybe God will like you more. That is not Christianity. Christianity, at the heart of it, is not good advice, but good news about Jesus who loves you despite the fact that you and I are unlovely. We're very unlikely recipients of God's favor. And yet, the good news is that God would come in flesh, live, die, and be resurrected on our behalf, and would save anyone, everyone, everywhere from their sin and give them eternal life if only they'll admit that they're a shepherd. That they're an unlikely person for God to favor because of their sin and turn from trying to save themselves and put their faith and trust in Jesus. You see, the implication of the fact that this announcement came to shepherds who did not have it all together and knew it is that Jesus saves those who don't have it together. You know, if you're here and you're kind of like straddling the fence of Christianity, you're like, I'm just not sure. Like, am I really a follower of Jesus? Does he really want me? Like, I don't know. I don't have it together like the other good-looking people here. Everything seems good for them. I see the joy to the city hashtag. They're all smiling. Their kids are smiling. No one's upset. You know, you see some of these joy to the city pictures. It's like a family putting ornaments on a tree. I'm like, last night I had to strap my son down in order to put ornaments on the tree in front of him because he will destroy that thing. You know, but Jesus has come for us who don't have it together, who can't save ourselves. He will save anyone who says, I can't save myself and I need a Savior, and his name is Jesus and Jesus only. If you're here and you're thinking, man, I just don't know if that's me, just know that Jesus has come for the unlikely people. That's every one of us. Will today be the day for you that you say, you know what, I'm done with this just life that is ruled by sin and rebellion against God. I'm done with this whole religious thing where I pretend like I'm really good and have it together. And my hope is now, forever and only in Jesus. I'm saved not by myself, but by his grace alone. If that's you today, and don't let this moment pass you by. After the sermon, there'll be people in the back. They'd love to pray with you under the two green prayer signs. Maybe just write it on your Connect card, like, today I'm giving my life to Christ. I'll shoot you an email tomorrow. We can talk about it some more. Maybe talk to the person who brought you, but don't let this moment pass you by. The fulfillment is amazing news, and the first detail about it that we see is that it comes to the most unlikely people. Now, the second thing we see, the second detail about how this fulfillment takes form in a most unlikely way, is that this fulfillment came in an unlikely form. Came to an unlikely people, secondly, in an unlikely form. Now, we got to get our heads and our just get ourselves inside the story for a second. You got this angel of the Lord, shining, glorious, announces to these shepherds, I have good news of great joy. The prophet greater than Moses is here. The king that is going to reign on David's throne forever is here. The redeemer promised by Isaiah is here. This glorious king has arrived. So you imagine the shepherds are like, great, where do I find him? Like, is he in a palace somewhere? Is this some glorious dude? Is he up kicking butt at the temple like the Romans are done? Where is he? And so the angels answer. You take a look at verse 12. It says, and this will be a sign for you. So the angels are about to tell, all right, here's how you're going to find this long-promised prophet, king, priest, greater than all others, who is God in the flesh, Redeemer. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby. Yeah, that's right, exactly. See, you guys need to be more expressive during these sermons. Let me know we're jiving here. Thank you for the example. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Okay, you can imagine, like, the air sort of went out of the room on that one. They're like, yeah, where is the king? Where am I going to find him? This is going to be awesome. Like, the king's actually a baby. Now, those of you who have babies, you know they're beautiful and they're very cute, but they're totally helpless. They're not saving anybody from anything. It's very unlikely. And not only is this in the form of a baby, I mean, this is a baby warm itself. It's got to be swaddled in these cloths. And no throne. Just an animal's feeding trough. This is the fulfillment of the long-promised Redeemer in the most unlikely way. Now, make no mistake. This baby in the horse trough is God in the flesh. The song is right. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Make no mistake, this is deity incarnate. But as the song tells us, mild he lays his glory by. Pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. This promised Redeemer, this King, comes in the most unlikely form. God in the flesh of a little baby sleeping in a horse trough. And I'll tell you, the humility of this, the unlikeliness of this has massive ramifications for our lives as people who follow him. Massive ramifications. So listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2 as he draws out some of these implications. He says, do nothing. Do nothing. In the Greek, that means literally nothing. do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, why? Why would I live that way? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The promise takes the most unlikely form in its fulfillment. Our God becomes a humble missionary servant. That's who Jesus is. He, as the Redeemer, he comes as the humble missionary servant. See, Jesus left the culture of heaven, constant praise of his glory, and took on flesh and entered into a completely foreign culture in order to live, die, and be resurrected to save us. Well, this has massive ramifications for those of us who follow him. That means that we, as his followers, give up our own comforts, at times even our very own cultural comforts, in order to bring the good news of the redemption he's accomplished to our coworkers, our neighbors, those we hobby with, our children. You see, there are massive ramifications. He was a humble missionary servant. Therefore, we live as humble missionary servants. You know, following a king like this means there's nothing that, we're not above anything. You know, as Christians, we don't walk with like a swagger and a little bit of arrogance. No, we're to be servants. As Christ has served us, so we are empowered through his Holy Spirit to serve. That means that, like if you're married, your marriage isn't primarily about what you get out of it, whether it's making you constantly happy. No, your marriage, you're going to find ultimate joy in your marriage by considering your spouse more significant than yourself. You're going to find greater and truer fulfillment in your relationship with your roommate if you consider them more significant than yourself, look to their interests. So it's like, okay, they never refill the Brita. I will, because I'm looking to their interests and not my own. That's right, the Brita's back. Here we go. But no, I mean, this is the Christian life. We're not above anything. We're humble missionary servants because we've been rescued by a king who came as a baby to live, die, and be resurrected. His whole life was on behalf of others. You know, I'll just level with you. One of my greatest joys as one of your pastors is that this church is different than anything I've ever seen. You guys truly understand what it means to live as humble servants. You know, typically in a church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. It's not in this church. There are literally hundreds of you who volunteer week after week on Sunday teams, through city groups, through all different avenues, giving up your time, considering the other people around here more significant than yourself and serving. I just want you to know, I praise God for you. It's a beautiful thing, and only the gospel does it. You're not doing it because it's like, okay, Matt guilt-tripped me again, so I'll join the kids team. No, it's like you guys are motivated by the gospel of grace. Jesus has served you, and so now out of the overflow of that, you serve others. I just want you to know, we praise God for you. And if I could just single out, I know you guys all serve, but I just want to for a moment single out and embarrass a couple of you. I know you guys always serve behind the scenes, but those of you who serve our kids through the City Light Kids Ministry, just want you to know on behalf of all the parents here, we praise God for you. You pray for my son to come to know Jesus week after week. Thank you. You guys do the hard work. You think preaching is hard? No, no, no. Try to explain the gospel in a creative and understanding way to a four-year-old. That, my friends, is real gospel ministry. This is like gospel ministry light compared to that. Thank you. Thank you. What you're doing is showing us just a bit of what our Savior was like. Thank you. And that's why, just so you know, parents, we're going to consider others more significant than ourselves next Sunday. There's going to be no City Light Kids during the 5 p.m. candlelight service, which is the only service next Sunday. It's going to be awesome. We're going to include the kids. It's going to be a ton of fun. But we, kids, workers, I mean, we can never thank you enough, but this is just a small way that we're going to try and say thank you. No kids ministry next Sunday. Just enjoy the service for once. You don't have to come to, like, just serve. Enjoy. We love you. We praise God for you. This fulfillment comes to unlikely people in an unlikely form. And finally, it gets a very unlikely response. Very unlikely response. The unlikely response is that angels themselves break out in some dang, like, karaoke praise party. Look at this. Verse 13. And suddenly there was the angel, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is unlikely. This is an unlikely response because the angels know it's coming. They're the ones who announced it. They've known from ages past that fulfillment is coming. The promise will be fulfilled in this person, Jesus of Nazareth, who happens to be God in the flesh, the King. They know it, yet they can't help but sing. They know it's coming. It's sort of like those of you who love watching the same movie again and again and again, and then the end comes, you're like, "Oh my gosh, it's amazing." Like Gladiator does actually win and die in the end. I couldn't believe, you know, and you've seen this 10 times. But you just can't sit. You're like, "Wow, Russell Crowe, incredible." You know, it's what you do. And in the same way, these angels, they know it's coming, and yet they can't help but sing. It's an unlikely response. But some news is too glorious for anything but a song. It's too good for anything but joy, even joy in the midst of trials. You know, I know that for many of you, this week feels like a very unlikely week for singing. Feels like a little bit of an unlikely week for song and praise and joy. You know, for a lot of you, it's finals week. Sorry. You know, it's just, it is what it is. Some of you, you're just coming out of it, and that's even worse because you know how it went. You know, it's just, it's rough. I actually didn't mean that as a joke. You know, it really is. Like, and for some of you, this Christmas season, man, it just reminds you, man, my life is not perfectly turning out the way I had hoped. I'm confused about the present. I'm struggling with the future. How do I have this unlikely response of joy with the angels where I can sing even in the midst of my trials? How in the world do I do that? Well, you remember a few minutes ago I said, and I'll just be gracious to myself and say a few minutes ago, I said that the Bible breaks down as a story into four amazing scenes. Kind of left you hanging on that last one. You got creation. Then you have the fall. Then redemption, promised and accomplished. But there's another scene called restoration. You see, Jesus is going to return one day. It'll be the most unlikely ending to this glorious story. Everything will be made right. The cosmos will be redeemed. Every tear will be wiped away from your eye if your hope is in Christ. The reason you can have an unlikely response of joy and song and praise in the midst of your life right now is because this is not the end of the story yet. The fulfillment has come, but restoration has not yet been finalized. And so, what I long for us is to be a people who see the beauty that this long-promised fulfillment has been announced to unlikely people like us. And it's come in a very unlikely form, which means praise, a very unlikely response to it. Missionary, servant-hearted, joyous praise. And so here's what I want us to do as we close. I want us to sing. Because like I said, some things, it's just too good for anything but a song. If you want someone to pray with you about anything at all, please do any time during the rest of the service. Please do move to the back. There will be people underneath the green prayer signs. But as you're doing that, what I want to do is I want to invite you to stand and sing. You see, now that we get a picture into what the angels are so excited about, this glorious newborn king, the long promise now finally fulfilled, what we're going to do is stand and join them in singing. We're going to join Harold the angel, and we are going to sing to the glory of this newborn king. Because that is now, because of grace, what our lives are all about. The glory of this king.